Hey, well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and then also Hebrews chapter 12. So Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and then Hebrews is a little bit later. So if you want to go to Matthew 13 and Hebrews 12, I want to welcome you guys all to Lighthouse. My name's Fritz Bielo. I am one of the pastors here, and I've also brought along our good friend Matt Smith. So we're glad he's here. You might know him better as Doug. But Matt is one of our family group co-leaders. He's also on our teaching team, so really thoughtful about Scripture and cares deeply about truth. So we're really glad to have him here this morning. And so, and we also want to give a quick shout out to those of you guys who are watching or listening online. We're glad that you've tuned in too. And then also kind of want to let you know, some of you might not realize, is, you know, when we talk about Scripture, you'll see the words and then you'll see a reference. And then after that reference, you'll see a parentheses. I just kind of want to let you know, those are the translations that we're using. If you see an ESV, that means English Standard Version. If you see like an NIV, that means New International Version. So these are translations, English translations that we're using. So maybe that's unfamiliar to you. I thought I'd just kind of expose that idea to you and what's going on there. But yeah, so here's what's happening. We're in this series called Grace. And what we wanted to do during this series was really just expose what is biblical grace, because I think a lot of people have an understanding or an inkling, or they think they know what grace is, and we just want to say, hey, here's what biblical grace really looks like. And so we're going to kind of define that and talk about how we can experience biblical grace. And then also, you know, it's Christmas time. We have we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, and so it really is an act of grace that God wrapped himself in flesh and entered into our world. That's an act of grace in and of itself. So we kind of want to talk about that as well. So there's this idea, we've been walking through grace and talking about some different aspects of it, and this morning we're talking about the joy of grace today. Because I think the reality is that we all seek out joy on some level in some ways. And so some of us, we seek after joy through, maybe we see it in the laughter of kids, or maybe kids performing a little song or something like that, or like, oh, that's cute, and when there's this moment of joy that happens there. Or maybe we find joy in a funny movie or a funny moment, right? You ever think about it? It's one of the reasons we quote movie lines back and forth to each other all the time. You're kind of drawing people's memory back to this time and this moment, whatever that may be. Other people find joy in like accomplishments, right? So maybe graduation, or they start their career, or they purchase their first home, whatever that may be. There's joy in that. Or others find joy in hobbies. Right, you go hunting, you go golfing, you like to crochet, you have the hobby of eating, you know, whatever it is that you're into, that's what you find and experience joy. But the issue or the problem with joy as we typically understand it, or the way we experience, is the fact that it just doesn't really last. Joy isn't really lasting. I like to think of joy sometimes has the shelf life of an avocado, right? Like there's about 5 minutes where it's good, and then afterwards, right? You know what I'm talking about. You have an avocado. There's like, you wait 3 months for it to ripen, you got 2 minutes to eat it, and then after that, it's not good anymore. So, you know, joy can be that way a little bit as well. It can be a little bit fleeting. And so there was this really wise man, actually historically one of the wisest men that ever existed. His name is Solomon, and he wrote a letter kind of talking about what he was seeking out meaning and purpose and joy in. And so, I don't know, Matt, you want to read through a little bit of Ecclesiastes for us?
Absolutely. So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. So this is Solomon saying, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. So we have a man who had pretty much limitless resource of the day. I think of it as like he had all the if onlys and when I's, right? Like, so if only this, or when I this, then I'll be joyful. Or he had the ability to make all of his circumstances fit the way that he would see them to go. Right? So a lot of times we think that there's going to be joy in our circumstances, or we do take joy in things that are fleeting. I remember, funny thing, when Kim and I were first married, we drove cars that were old. There's no good way to say it. We drove old cars, and they had old car problems, and they had old car mechanical issues. And so we got to a point when our kids were young that we were at a point where we could afford to buy a new car, and we were thought, this is going to be great. We're going to buy a new car. So we bought this 2002 Subaru WRX, and we thought, this is going to be great, and we enjoyed it and everything. It's going to be great. We've got this car who has this factory warranty, so if anything goes wrong with it, which never will, there's no way anything could go wrong with it.
They're built too good.
And it's going to run forever. It's going to last our entire lifetime. We'll never have to do this again. And so we buy this car, and there's some joy that goes with that. It's fun to drive around, and about 2 years into owning it, it developed an issue that it started, you know, the turbo went out, started using a bunch of oil, and the turbo went out, and we're like, okay, great, we've got this factory warranty that's going to cover all that, and the Subaru said, oh, no, we're not gonna cover that.
So, surprise!
So my joy is now here, and so I took to task, replacing the turbo. And as everybody knows, if you replace a turbo, you must replace it with a larger turbo, right? To make the car have more horsepower.
Power.
So you put in a bigger intercooler and fuel lines and injectors and like all this stuff, all the computer stuff that goes with it, and you do all that. And we had great joy in our Subaru once again, even more maybe because it had 300 horsepower to the wheels. And we're like, yeah. And so we drove the car and drove it, and the joy's up and down because there would be more mechanical things that happened to it. And the interesting thing is, at the end of its lifespan, at 16, 17 years, we'd put a lot of miles on it. The underbody had rusted away from where we lived in Pennsylvania, and it really amounted to nothing. And so it was that fleeting nature of that. And so there are things in our lives that are relationships even. Have this expiration to them, which is, we don't like to say, but I mean, we've lost, we've had people maybe that were close friends in our lives that are not there anymore. Not that they're not friends, but maybe they moved on to other things. And we've had family members who we've lost even to death. So there's a timeline to those things, and there's an expiration of that.
Yeah, and so you have Solomon who had it all, right? Like, he's listing all this stuff out. I have houses, I have pools, I have gardens, I have money, I have reputation. I hire singers to just hang out in my house to sing a song whenever I want them to sing a song, right? Like, that's money. Like, you're just paying people, sing for me, And that's incredible. And so Solomon has all the, I like how you said that, he has all the what ifs and all the if onlys.
Yeah.
He has them, and he comes to the end of his life, and he goes, yeah, it's meaningless. There's really nothing of substance really here. And so it begs the questions, like, why doesn't joy really last? Why doesn't joy really hang around for any real length of time? Why does Solomon call all of that he'd accumulated and built up, he calls it a chasing after the wind? You ever chased after the wind? More, have you caught it? Right? That's like the better question. Have you ever caught the wind? He says it's chasing after the wind. Why do celebrities and pop icons and really wealthy people and why do these people who seem to have it all, they've got money, they've got reputation, they've got, all types of opportunities at their disposal, and yet it never seems to be enough. Many to the point where they end up self-destructing. Right? And it's commonplace anymore. Like back in the day, whatever that means. I'm not old, all right? So there was time when you saw, this icon or whatever really crash. Everybody's like, oh my goodness, what happened? And now it's like, oh, another one went down. Yep, big deal, right? It's like, it's commonplace now. It just begs the question, what's going on? You have everything, so to say, right? Why do we keep striving after more, and we look for, to have the better house, the better job, the better car with the more turbo, whatever it is. And yet, there's still this emptiness that we sense inside with the desire to fill more, right? And so I think the principle that comes in behind that, just to kind of give you a sneak peek around the corner, is that joy really only lasts as long as the source of that joy, okay? Joy really only lasts as long as the source of that joy. And so once the source goes away, the joy kind of melts away with it too. So then the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to settle for these little blips of joy in our life that just kind of pop up on the radar, and we, you know, a couple years down the road, we go, oh yeah, you remember when? And then you go back to whatever it was you were doing, right? Do we settle for that? Or can joy be more lasting? Can joy be more sustaining than blips? Can joy be long-lasting? Is there a way to get to that place? And that's kind of what we want to talk about and get into Scripture. It's why I've asked Matt to come and join this morning. He's got good thoughts about that. Also, he's got a beard. So, like, that really helps, you know, too. I think that might be a rule we'll start. I don't know. No, we won't start that rule. But we will continue with the rule of getting in Scripture. So if you got Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 on your phone or in your Bible, go ahead and go there. And you know, actually, let's do this. Can we read this verse out loud together? It'll be on the screen behind me, and we'll just read it from the English Standard Version, starting with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Are you ready? Go. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So there's a couple things I just want to unpack very quickly, and then we're going to dive into this thing. This is what's known as a parable. So Jesus is teaching using a parable, and one of the things you need to know about a parable is it's a story that points to a larger truth. And so there's really one core truth that comes out of a parable, and so we have to be careful not chasing after the minuscule details. We've got to find out what is the core truth of what Jesus is talking about in this moment, and so we're going to get there in a second. The other thing I want to expose to you really quick is this idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, because I think a lot of people, when you hear that phrase, when those words, an image comes to mind. For many people, it's like, oh, that's heaven, and we'll all be in the kingdom of heaven one day. Or the kingdom of God, that's heaven, and we'll be there someday. But the reality is, when you look at the kingdom of God biblically, and especially when you look at it in the first century understanding of how Matthew would have understood it, how Jesus would have been teaching at it from his framework, is that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is an event, okay? The kingdom of God is an event. I'm going to tell you what that event is. But when you look at some of the parables that Jesus shares, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You're like, oh, gotcha. That's a thing. What's the rest of the parable? It's like a mustard seed. When it's been planted, it's the smallest of seeds, and yet it becomes the largest of trees. He's describing an event, right? The kingdom of God is like yeast. Yeah, that's a thing. Now, read what's the rest of the parable. It's like yeast, when put into the dough, it begins to spread throughout everywhere. Right here, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. That's a thing. It's the rest. Hidden in a field that a man found and covered up. So it's this event, and here's the event that is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's this. The kingdom of God is wherever God is and whenever His will is being realized. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. Wherever God is and whenever His will is being realized, that's the kingdom of God. Do you remember the prayer that Jesus prays in Matthew 6? Lord, teach us how to pray. Okay, you should pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, your kingdom come, your
will be done.
Oh, you're telling me there's a link there. Yeah, I'm telling you, the kingdom and the will of God are interlinked with one another, right? So that's those are two important concepts to understand about the parables and about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. All right, I've talked far too much.
Well, you know, we look at this verse 44, this parable that Christ is teaching, and you find a man who has stumbled across something in a field. He wasn't looking for it. It's not something that he was searching out. He just found it. And on finding it, he recognizes great value. He recognizes value far beyond what any of his earthly possessions or even what his life could even possibly amount to could not compare to the value of this treasure. Right? So there's nothing he could do to earn it. He couldn't afford to buy it. It doesn't say he went out and bought the treasure. He covered it up and bought the field. Basically, he knew that all that he had was worth setting aside for this thing that was of such great value. And so he's got this opportunity to get a hold of this, and in his joy on finding this treasure, he gives up everything. So I think the thing that we need to dial in on here is the understanding that this treasure it far outweighs all that I could even amount to. So I'll take all these things encompass my life, all that I have, all that I've achieved, all that I've earned, I would gladly just set that aside so I could have this thing, which is so much greater. And I think the idea of value there is really what Christ is trying to say when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And it is. It is a great treasure, and it's one that's that we don't, in our earthly comparison, this is probably as close as we can get. We can't even understand the great value of that.
And I think that's the point of this parable, right? You got to be cautious not to misunderstand what's being said, because what can happen here, if you read the story, you go, oh, this story is about a guy who gave up everything. He went ahead and sacrificed everything for the kingdom of heaven. That's what I should have to do. I should go sell everything I have and sacrifice. This is a story about self-sacrifice, right? I'm not saying that that's not a lifestyle we should live in. Jesus is calling to. What I'm saying is that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is what Matt has just pointed out. The massive, spread between the value of everything I've accumulated compared to the kingdom of God, compared to God and his will being realized. When you put the two side to side, you used an analogy when we were talking about this earlier, when you were talking about what my kingdom is versus God.
It's like a grain of sand. Mine would be like a grain of sand, and it's just like flick it in the ocean. It doesn't really amount. I mean, it's not even in the same economy. You know, we think of financial terms. It's just not even, it was incomprehensible compared to the smallness of what I amount to.
Sure. So the grain of sand is my reputation, my career, my house, my valuables, all of my relationships, everything I've ever built up for my life, you know, which would equal my kingdom, what I've done, and then you compare it to God's kingdom. And it's like, you know, look, that's it. It's a speck of sand versus the ocean when you compare the two side by side. When I think about that, I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 11, or 8, 9, 10, and 11. In that, he begins to talk about comparing the two. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so there's this key moment that everything I've accumulated for myself compared to what God has for me, it's a speck of sand in the ocean. They're not even in the same grid, right? And so what does all that have to do with joy? I think that has to do with the fact what Matt brought up. This guy wasn't looking for treasure in fields, right? Essentially, he stumbled, right? He doesn't have his metal detector with his headphones on, you know, scanning it. You know, he's not doing this, looking in all the fields. He stumbles on this thing. I don't know why, I don't know how, but he's not looking for treasure, but he finds treasure. And it's like, whoa, I gotta, it doesn't compare to anything I've ever accumulated. I've got to go get that treasure. And the beautiful thing is this treasure that we're talking about, Jesus has provided that treasure for us. And so we want to kind of unpack that and what that is. So if you've got it marked, go ahead and flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and let's talk about it from there.
So Hebrews 12 says this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is a huge statement here. The understanding that God's grace is poured out on me through Christ's death. So I start to look at this and I say, okay, well, you know, what does that really mean? Well, God's grace, really, it's God's unmerited favor shown towards people who are in opposition to him. So I was in opposition to God. I was going this way, God was going this way, right? So in my sin, God still, he chose to love me and pour out his grace on me, unmerited, undeserved, nothing I could do. It's like that little grain of sand. There's nothing I could do to earn the value of this treasure. So that to me, I was dead in my sin. And so now here's this opportunity for life. And so through Christ's death, now we're justified. We are Christ's death on the cross purchased our right standing before God. So it's satisfied the penalty of the law. You know, like we were guilty in this. It's like Christ not only forgave that, but now it's like, not only am I going to forgive your sin, but now I'm going to make you part of my family. So I know what we talked about earlier. It was like it'd be like if Fritz stole my truck, right? And the cops rounded him up and brought him to me and said, "We found this guy that stole your truck." And I said, "You know what? Let's not press charges. You know, I got my truck back. That's all good. I forgive you. But I also know that you need a truck, so I'm going to buy you a truck." Right? That's how grossly out of perspective God's grace is. It's not just that he purchased our forgiveness of sins, but every blessing that we have is paid for in Christ. So that's this great treasure that we have. It's for us to be reconciled to him. So I look at this and I read this and I say, we're looking to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So there was joy set before him. So that makes me go back, and I go straight back to Matthew, where we read about the guy who finds the treasure in the field. The very next verse, Christ says something that is profoundly different, yet completely complementary. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So Christ, it says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now it's like the light comes on. I'm like, so you mean the joy that was set before Christ was us? So Christ is the merchant searching for the pearl. I am that. You mean the him reconciling his people to himself. That's the joy that was set before Christ. So Christ in his great joy would lay down everything. So this is Christ, who is not a created being. This is God, who came in the flesh, and he decided, I'm going to separate myself and from the relationship, the perfect relationship I have with the Father and the Spirit, and I'm going to come and do this. So he would do that. He would lay down everything, give up everything to purchase my reconciliation before him. Not just payment for my sin, but also bringing me into his family, making me a part of his family. That to me really speaks to this nature of God's just overwhelming grace. That's God's character. Why was he gracious to me? Because God's gracious. Not because I earned it. Not because there was something I could do to deserve it. Not because I do good works. It's because God is gracious and he's good and he's loving and he's kind, and he decided to do that, reach down and seek me out and find me.
And so there's this essence, right, where you see here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, you see he's got this joy that's set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, right? Why did he do that? Because that's the essence of sin, right? I've talked about this before, that sin at its core manifests itself through anger, you know, lusts, greed, whatever it may be. But the core of sin is independence from God. I know you have your will, Lord, but I have my will too. And I'm going to choose what I want to do as opposed to what you want to do. That's sin. That's the essence of sin, okay? And Scripture tells us that sin always has a payment, and that payment is death. And so Jesus sees this, endures this cross. He comes in the form of a man, takes on the flesh, lives this amazing life as a God-man. He never walks in opposition to the Lord, never does anything independent of God, lives a perfect life, and then he takes on the penalty that you should have taken on you for your sin, that I should have taken on for my sin, because it's my penalty. Right? And he took that on. I remember my cousin and I were playing out in the garage one day, and I don't remember what had happened, but I broke something in their garage. And I didn't know his dad, my uncle, really well. He was a real quiet guy and seemed kind of stern and all of that. So I'm thinking like, oh, dude, I just broke something in here. But dude, I don't know your dad, and I don't know what he's going to do. So I'm going to need you to go ahead and take the blame for this. I didn't know Jesus yet, all right? Leave me alone. So I'm like, dude, you guys take the blame for this. And so he did, right? He's like, Dad, I broke this thing. And when I think about that story, essentially that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus did not break relationship with the Father. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't break that. I broke that. You broke that. And so essentially what he does is he said, look, I know my Father better than you know my Father. I know what he's like. I know his character. I know that he's gracious. I know that he's just. I know everything about him. I know my Father. So I will be the one to take on your punishment so that you can know your Father too. Right? Not as God, not as this, you know, supreme, amazing, awesome being, creator of all things and all knowing and all that. Not so that you only know him like that from afar, but that you would know him as your daddy, the way that I know him. Right? This is what he did. This is enduring the cross, despising the shame. And if you look, why does he do it? Look in verse 2. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. I have this thought in my mind when I read that scripture that Jesus knew, he had the vision, he could see it in its reality of what life would look like for you and me after he took on death and sin on the cross and he was victorious over it. I think he had this vision of people knowing the Father the way that he knows the Father, seeing reconciliation of sinners back with their God, that God would be their God and their people would be his people. And he saw this reconciliation and that brought him great joy, and he was pumped and he was excited. He goes, I see that joy, and I know I have to leave heaven to get there, and I know I have to wrap myself in flesh to get there, and I know I have to face the cross to get there, and I know I have to go and be buried and be separated from the Father through death, and I know I have to face through the resurrection, but all of that is worth the joy that was there. I just have this thought that he's just focused on the joy of what it was going to look like for you to know your Father in heaven the way that he knows the Father in heaven as well. And so it doesn't surprise me that right before that, the writer of Hebrews says this. I like the way the NIV says it better than the ESV. He says this, let us fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because Jesus had his eyes fixed on you every step of the way, making it possible for you to know him. That's grace, man. Like that, and that's where this joy begins to bubble up, because I'm not worthy of this, man. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve that God would pay my penalty, that God would suffer through all of that for me. Do you realize that Jesus, right? Like Matt said, Jesus is God. And there's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they have been in perfect relationship for all of time. They know what perfect relationship looks like. And Jesus gave that up. Think about this. When he's on the cross and he's dying and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time ever, Jesus understands what it's like to be separated from the Father when he turns his back on the Son because of sin. If that doesn't well up the understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf, that's why there's joy. That's when you find this treasure. You don't even know it's there. You stumble on it. You're like, whoa, what do I do? What is it? I don't even care. Yeah, like I'll give up all this stuff. It's sand. It's sand compared to the ocean that's coming for me, right? It's phenomenal. So I guess the question is like, what do you do with that? Like, you know, you got all this that God has done on our behalf. Let's say I'm here this morning, I'm following Christ. What do I do with all that?
Yeah. For those of us who know Christ, I remember coming to this realization in reading Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And I realized that's me. I'm like, what profound joy I have in knowing not only are my sins forgiven and Christ will, God will never count them against me, but I'm now part of God's family. I have a right standing before God. God views me as righteous, not because of my good works, but because what Christ has done. Realizing God does not love me because I do good things. He loves me because he's loving and he's good and he's gracious. So I have nothing but freedom now to unselfishly, that joy that I have in that now becomes my motive to go be obedient and serve Christ. Christ says, follow me. Good. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do all the things that he says to do. So that's knowing the character of God. So my joy is that I get from knowing who God is also the fuel in the tank to do the things that he asked me to do. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to be in God's word and I'm going to seek him out and know who he is. And I'm not going to hide that. That's a joy that I'm going to share with everyone around me. So would I be so bold as to share the truth of God's word, the joy that I have, so that other people can come to that? Christ endured on the cross the punishment, everything I deserved for every sin I've ever committed in my entire life, all at once on him. But not only that, he endured yours and yours, all of ours at the same moment. I mean, it's incomprehensible for us. But to know that about the character of my God, I get to share that with other people. And so if I am trusting to any degree in my works to gain favor before God, I am not walking in the grace of God in my daily life today. So I forsake all of my, any value to the good works that I do or have done or will do. Those are not what makes me right before God. Christ is. So if I want to walk in the joy of grace today, I'm going to know who God is. I'm going to fix my eyes on Christ, and I'm going to go towards him. I'm going to share that with all the people around him, and we're going to go and make disciples. We're going to do all the things that God asked us to do, but not because it's going to gain us favor before God and not because it's going to keep us from the penalty of our own sin. That's all done. There's nothing but freedom in following God in the truth of his grace.
And so if you're here this morning, you're like, well, I'm not a Christian, right? I'm not a believer. I haven't crossed that line of faith yet. So that's ahead of where I'm at. I would still say it's very in the similar train, right? So it's this understanding that Jesus has taken on your penalty. And yeah, you don't deserve that. So it's accepted by faith. And so you receive the gift. And that's it. You press in by faith. So I think I've shared with you guys before of how I came to faith when I was a teenager. I was 15, 16 years old when I came to faith. But I haven't told you all the details that led up to that. So I'm going to share that to you this morning because I relate to the Matthew 13, 44 story quite a bit. So, you know, I'm a teenager and I started going to church and I was hanging out with, you know, going to youth group, all that kind of stuff and been going there for, I don't know, about 3 or 4 months. and things were good, and they said, hey, we're going to this camp meeting. Raise your hand if you know what a camp meeting is. You know what a camp meeting is? Okay, not a lot of you. So here's what a camp meeting is. It's like where people, like Christians, will all go to either a camp, like a big campground. For us, we went to a university campus down in Mount Vernon, and we would gather down there for a week, and there'd be songs and teaching and games. And so it's just like, you know, Christian camp, essentially, for everybody. So we went down, and I went to camp meeting because there was a girl I wanted to get to know a little bit better, and she was going to camp meeting, so I thought I should go to camp meeting as well, all right? I hadn't met Jesus yet, all right? Stop judging. I go to camp meeting, and we're there, and it's great, you know, we're playing games, we're canoeing, we're doing all this kind of whatever. And so it's Thursday night, we're in this service, and it's like the second or third night, if I remember right. And so I'm sitting in the chair, and I'm sitting next to the girl I'm wanting to get to know better. So things are going well. But I remember we're in the service, and all of a sudden the guy starts talking. He starts sharing. I'm not paying attention to the beginning part of it, but he starts to get to the end. He starts to really clearly explain who Jesus is, who God is, why we follow him by faith, all this kinds of stuff, and he unpacks it all. And I'm like glued in, right? Like I'm hearing this for the first time. Maybe it was told before, but now I'm hearing it. And so at the end of this, you know, he invites people to come forward. And so I don't want to go forward because there's like 2,000 people in this room. And I don't know if you've ever been a teenager in a room of 2,000 and they're asking people to come forward. You don't want to go. So I'm fighting this. But anyways, I end up going. I come to the front and, you know, I come to faith in Jesus and don't fully realize, you know, what's taking place in that moment. I just knew I needed to trust him. And so I remember getting up and from prayer and just the best way I know to describe it, I just felt like I felt good. I felt like, man, all this weight and everything that had been on me, you know, my parents' divorce and growing up in poverty and alcoholism, all this kind of stuff that was in my family, like it just began to, the weight of it went away. And I was like, whoa. This is amazing. And I remember running to the youth pastor who had taken us to camp meeting. I'm like, dude, I explained him what happened. And he's like, well, dude, it sounds like you came to faith. You're a follower of Jesus. I was like, yeah. Like, sign me up. I'll do this every week. If that, you know, if I'm going to feel like this, I'm in. And so that was really how I started following Jesus, and I discovered who he really was. Now, what's interesting about that is I didn't go to camp meeting looking for God. I stumbled on a treasure when I was looking for something else. And God says, I'll tell you what you really desire. Let me reveal that to you.
Because he was looking for you.
Yeah, right? I'm the pearl. That's my new nickname. Can I take that on?
Yeah.
Just call me Pearl. Right? But God's looking for me. I didn't know that I was looking for him. And he found me. And he changed my life. And I have a feeling that there's some people in here today and there's some people that you know that are the same way. They don't even realize they're looking for it. There's a treasure out there to look for. And yet God desires them deeply. If you're here this morning, I want to help you discover that treasure. It's the greatest moment of my life. And it has brought unceasing joy into my life. I have faced some fantastic victories. And yet they've been kept in check to know that the greatest victory is knowing that I have been saved by grace. I have faced some really challenging seasons in my life that were hard, and people have asked, how are you still journeying like this? Because my greatest joy is knowing the Father. And so how do you cross over into lasting joy? Well, your joy lasts as long as the source lasts. So what if you had joy and the source was eternal? How would that change your perspective on everything? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to take a moment to pray, and we ask this question every week. I just want you to listen and ask the question, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me through this message? And then just listen. Maybe he's speaking to you about where you're trying to discover joy. Maybe you're trying to find joy in your accomplishments. Sports victories or promotions at work. Maybe you're looking for joy in a relationship. But what if you went after joy that was eternal? never ended, superseded every situation you'll ever face. Maybe he's speaking to you about understanding you don't live by efforts and works. You're not saved by that. You're just saved by walking in grace. Whatever it is that he's saying to you, we want to pray for you. We believe strongly in prayer, that God does amazing things in that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to sing one more song. And then we have what we call prayer partners here, and they're coming to the front right now, and they're going to be at the front and available for you to pray with. And you can pray about any area of your life. You can pray about what we've talked about here today. You can pray about something in your business. You can pray about something that's going on in your marriage. Maybe there's some health issues, whatever it may be. But no matter, you can come and pray about any of that. And I would say, especially if you're here this morning and you're crossing that line of faith, you want Jesus to be your forgiver and your leader, you know what I would do? I would ask one of these people to pray with me. So would you pray with me and help me affirm the faith that God is welling up within me? You could do that right now. And you don't ever have to be embarrassed to want prayer. Never, never, never have to be embarrassed to want prayer, right? Because everybody needs prayer, right? I need prayer. Matt needs prayer. Everybody needs prayer. And so if you're like, well, I want to pray, but I'm worried about what people will think about me. Well, number one, you're not in a room of 2,000. So let that get out of your mind. And you know what we're going to think if you come forward for prayer? We're going to think, that guy wants prayer. That's about it. It's one of the reasons we play a song, because some people are just going to want to worship. And some people are going to want to pray. And so some people, while you're coming forward to prayer, they're just going to celebrate God. And so if you need prayer for any area of your life, I want you to come forward this morning and not give a rip when anybody thinks about it. Let me pray for you, and then you can come forward. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name, amen.